Reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Last week we saw the importance of the unity in the body of Christ. We saw that it is the Spirit himself who produces unity in the first place, as we are placed into the one body of Christ. All of us come the same way, as repentant sinners, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, if you remember, we compared what we were, and we look back, and how much disunity comes when we look back to what we were, and the differences between each other in our old state, and what we are now when we're looking forward to Christ. Forgetting the old things. Our race, our social standing, our wealth. You think of all the things that we might see that divides us in our old nature, but in Christ we are one. We saw that we are individually placed into the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 gives us the attitude we need to preserve the unity of the Spirit with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verses 4 to 6 show the work of the Trinity. We notice that the normal order of the Trinity has been reversed, with the Holy Spirit listed first, the Lord Jesus second, and the Father third. And the importance of this reversed order is that all are equal. None is greater than the other, and none is before the other. And so, and we see, it's not the only place that we see a different order than we're used to. In verses 4 to 6, we saw the emphasis on one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It is this unity that we enter and which we must preserve. We saw our duty to preserve the unity of the Spirit is an active one and extends beyond just trying. So endeavouring means it's more than just doing our best. There's an urgency about it, and it's rather like putting out a fire. If you see a fire beginning, you don't just do your best to put it out. You take urgent measures to make sure it's put out. And so it is when we see that the unity of the Spirit being threatened. And we should preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a glorious peace which the body of Christ gives us. Within the body of Christ, isn't there? A peace that passes all understanding. Christ, the Lord Jesus, said at the end of John 16, "The peace I give you, the world cannot give you." And that peace needs to be kept, the bond of peace. Peace with God and peace with one another in Christ. Well, this week we're looking at verses 7 to 11. We'll get to verse 10. We'll do verse 11 next week. We see our dependency on the Lord Jesus. In verse 7, we see that to each of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We see here the equipping of the saints is the responsibility of the Lord Jesus. We're not the only church, are we? But the Lord watches over all the churches. To each of us is given grace according just to how much the Lord Jesus ordains. We each need grace to live the Christian life. We can't live it in our own strength or in our own way. As I said, this verse gives us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus' sovereign rule over the church. We have a tendency to think about the Christian life as something that we determine ourselves. But as we've looked at different passages and before, it is a call. The call comes first, and the grace to fulfill that call comes next. I hope that all who attend Strangers Rest are doing so because we've heard the call of the Lord Jesus to be here. In my view, it is a great mistake to choose our church either based on need or on what we want. Both will take us down a wrong turning if those are our only reasons for making the choice. Who knows the need better than the Lord Jesus? He has perfect sight and perfect insight into everything in the world, doesn't he? In fact, as we are going to see, if you'll just bear with me one moment, just going back, we see in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And the Lord Jesus fills all things, as we will see, in his church. So who knows better the needs of the church than the Lord Jesus? If we all follow the need, so we say there's a need here, so I must go and meet that need. If we all follow that to its logical conclusion, then we might all end up as missionaries in the furthest corner. We might all go and join our brother in Lagos. And he might find, well, I haven't got room for you all, I'm afraid. Or we might go to Pakistan or to the Philippines because there's a need there. Or to India or to Portugal. But it is the Lord who knows how the need is to be met. We might even be told that we're needed by trusted brothers who say, you're needed here, you're needed there. But has the Lord called us to be there? It's so important. There's a very good sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which you can find on these verses on the internet. You see, people's lives have been shipwrecked by getting this wrong. Many people are able to speak in public. They are reasonably confident. And so people say, oh, you're called to be a minister. You must give up everything and go and train for the ministry. But then they take that advice and they go into the ministry, but they go into the ministry without the call of God. One of the points that Martin Lloyd-Jones makes is very interesting. He says, churches don't call pastors. God calls pastors. There is a tendency, isn't there? Church, they say, oh, I've received a call. Well, where did you receive a call from? Well, if you just say, well, the church called me, well, fine. But the church should simply be rubber stamping the call of God. We don't look to men to confirm, well, maybe to confirm our calling. Yes, we can say, this is what I believe God is calling me to do. And then a brother says, yes, I think you've got the gifts needed. But even if you didn't feel you had the need, you had the gifts, if God has called you, he will equip you. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a very good example of how he nearly went wrong himself. He was, those of you who know about him, and there's an excellent two-volume biography that I've got, Brother Ernie's copy, which you could read. It's well worth reading. He was a brilliant doctor. He served under, I think, the Queen's physician. He could have had a wonderful career in medicine. But he felt the call to give it up and to go into the ministry. And as he was at the start of his vocation as a minister, he was written to by the secretary of a missionary organization, who said that he had a vacancy had arisen, and would Dr. Lloyd-Jones go and set up a hospital in some country, whichever it was. You see, he had all the qualifications to do it. Does the need constitute the call? But he didn't have the call of God to do it. And so he had to write back and say no, he wouldn't do it. And what a loss that would have been to the body of Christ if Dr. Lloyd-Jones had, contrary to the call of God, received the call of man. Friends, there are many voices in this world who will tell us to go here, to go there, to do this, don't do that. In the end, we must look to God, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He is the one who gives gifts. He is the one who equips his people. He sends his people. He places his people in the body. So, where has God called us to worship? You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to go to this church, to go to that church. I'm not suggesting that any of us do that. But it's people do that. And they decide that they're going to spend a few weeks here, a few weeks there, or we'll go to a morning service here and an evening service there. Forgetting a rolling stone gathers no moss. We are called to be pillars in the house of God. You can't be a pillar if you've got wheels that keep moving. The little dynamo keeps taking you to another church. I'm not saying we never visit other churches, but I've never felt the need to. Unless circumstances takes me somewhere, then of course it's legitimate. If I go on holiday somewhere, or for another reason I find myself in another part of the country, of course we go and visit whatever is the nearest fellowship. So we need to be very suspicious about treating the need alone as the call. And that's actually a great relief, isn't it? If we do see the need as the call, then we'll be looking at for results, won't we? It'll all depend on us, won't it? And if we don't see results, we'll blame ourselves. But if we go where the Lord has called us, we'll leave the results to him, and we'll get on with what he's called us to do. Friends, I can't emphasize this enough. It's so liberating when we go to the Lord. I've had it myself. Should I give up my professional work and spend more time in the church? I'm not ruling it out for the future, but as I have sought the Lord before Christmas, I felt that I should not give up. And the number of opportunities I've had has been wonderful to witness in my work. Now, I certainly don't rule out that happening in the future, but it hasn't happened yet. And yet, fine people will tell you, you should do this. At the end of the day, where are we looking? Friends, God will guide us. But we must look to him and not make a decision until we've heard from him. And there's that inner witness when we've made the right decision. There's a liberation, isn't there? When we made the wrong decision, it might be a perfectly worthy decision, but there's somehow you're subdued. There's a heaviness that comes on your spirit. When you made the right decision, it's a wonderful lightness and a wonderful peace, which goes back to that, the importance of that scripture of maintaining the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. We're to walk at peace, not with a heaviness, not with a sense of guilt. No, that's removed by the Lord as we walk in the way. Don't let us forget that who is it who has prepared good works for us to walk in? It's the Lord himself. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's prepared those good works for us. Well, who is then going to direct us to walk in them? He is. So we must look to him. Don't let's look to ourselves. Don't let's use common sense in the wrong way. No, it makes sense for me to do that. Say it must be the Lord's will. Well, no, he makes the food, he exalts the foolish. He uses the foolish things to shame the wise. He doesn't always put square pegs in round holes, does he? Do you know what I'm saying about that? Do a square peg and a round hole? It means that you might look at me, you might look at my background, and you might look at where I live and say, you should start a church where you live. But God might decide, for reasons that we don't understand, to take me away from where I live and where I'm comfortable and plonk me somewhere completely different. Because that's where his purpose is going to be fulfilled and worked out. And so, friends, the only way we know is to go to him and not to go to man. That's perhaps please forgive me if I've over-laboured the point, but it is so fundamental. And in today's professional church, it's so easily lost. We're relying on the technology and the marketing and all these clever ways of getting the message across. But we're forgetting that it's the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of sinful men to bring them to repentance and saving faith. And he uses extraordinary ways. He uses extraordinary people. He uses you and I. When you think of how we were brought to saving faith in Christ, it's that mysterious working, that coincidental meeting, that snippet that you hear, ye must be born again, as I know one of our sisters heard in a church she was passing. Well, who could have arranged that but God himself? So we'll see that some are given great gifts for their tasks, and some will be given less remarkable gifts. And we must avoid the tendency to be envious at the gifts that others have. Instead, we should rejoice with them in what they have, rejoice in the Lord for the gifts that we have. Verse 8 tells us that Christ gave gifts when he ascended. The greatest gift he gave us is salvation. We've already seen that in Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 8, that saving faith is the gift of God. When the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he also gave gifts to the church to equip them. In Acts 2, verses 32 to 33, Peter said this, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." And speaking of the Holy Spirit that was given to men when he ascended to heaven. The Lord Jesus himself spoke about the gift of the Holy Spirit that he would give after his resurrection in John 7, verses 37 to 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, the Holy Spirit was shed forth when he ascended, or after he'd ascended. I believe, I appreciate there'll be different views, that this water that he's speaking about in John 7 is different from the water of salvation that the Lord Jesus offered to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You see that this is talking about a vertical connection between me and God. That well of water springing up into everlasting life. Whereas the water that Christ speaks about in John 7 is horizontal. It's going out. Rivers of living water flowing from my inmost parts. And that speaks of an empowering that every Christian needs. We need to keep being empowered as well, don't we? I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred on the day of Pentecost is an experience open to every believer and that one we should seek for. Again, I appreciate that there'll be different views about this and we have to come to the scripture to come to our own view. The gifts that he gives are for the edification of the church. And this is another evidence of the Lord dealing with us as individuals, with a specific work and a specific church to belong to. Where has the Lord each called us? I hope it's here. What gifts has he given us? Are we using those gifts? You see, he won't give everybody the same gift. If he's put us where he wants us, then he's going to give different people different gifts, isn't he? As we'll go on to see next week. Well, are we using them? It's easy for gifts to fall into disuse. Even Timothy had to be exhorted by Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 to stir up the gift of God which is in me by the putting on of my hands. We need to stir ourselves up to exercise the gifts that the Lord Jesus has given us. Well, verse 8 as a whole is a difficult verse. It's going back to where we've written them out. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What does leading captivity captive mean? It's a reference to Psalm 68, verse 18. Just reading from verses 17 to 19 to place it into context. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. This verse speaks of the Lord's victory over his enemies, when he led them captive, in, as it were, a victory parade. Colossians tells us, in Colossians 2 verse 15, that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Of course, the triumph of the cross, which is what is spoken of in Colossians 2 verse 15, was demonstrated most clearly at the resurrection. Romans 4 verse 25 tells us that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. His resurrection demonstrated that we were justified. You see, had he stayed in the grave, or had he been raised but no one knew it, had, for example, his body remained but his spirit went to heaven, then no one would ever know, would they? They'd never know for sure whether death had been conquered. We'd all still be wondering. But praise God, by that grave, that stone being rolled away from the grave, everyone could see it was empty. And then the Lord Jesus appeared to many before he was ascended and taken up in the clouds to heaven. So praise God for the evidence of the resurrection. It's the greatest evidence of creation as well, isn't it? People say, well, I don't believe, as I was having this conversation today with somebody about evolution. And I said to them, look, leave evolution to one side. We'll never win that argument. We'll never get to the bottom of that argument. Neither of us know enough about it. But look at the resurrection. If the resurrection happened, it changes everything, doesn't it? It was a supernatural occurrence. And if the Lord was able to raise his son from the dead, indeed the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead as well, if he was able to do it, then he could do anything, can't he? Walking on water, making the world in 6 days. These are small matters for our God. Note that the next two verses are in brackets or in parentheses. Reading verses 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended? First into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. I think the best explanation I've heard concerning this verse is that it is a very brief summary of the gospel. It is emphasizing the same Lord Jesus who ascended also descended. We see that in verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. He hasn't changed. The same Lord Jesus that lived on earth is in heaven. When he came to earth, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. On Sunday, if you remember, we looked at Psalm 139, verses 14 to 16. Let me remind you of those verses. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. One interpretation then of this verse is that it is referring to Mary's womb, which is described as the lowest parts of the earth, where the Lord Jesus' body was, having been knit together, was growing. The lowest parts of the earth. It could also refer to the Lord's humble birth in a stable, his humble station in life as a carpenter's son. The injustice that he suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers. So the metaphorical lowest parts of the earth. You think of countries like Iran, where there is no justice, or very little justice, and great injustice, where people are put in prison merely for opposing the state, or being, or not actually opposing the state, but being thought to oppose the state. It's the lowest part of the earth because there is no justice there. Being unjustly imprisoned and tortured can properly be said to be dwelling in the lowest parts of the earth, can't it? In a metaphorical sense. And then finally, his body went to the grave, the lowest parts of the earth again. In Psalm 63, verses 9 and 10, the psalmist speaks of his enemies going into the lower parts of the earth. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. Seems to be speaking about the grave. Some say it means hell. But certainly it's in the context of verse 10. It looks like the grave. And the Lord Jesus went to the grave, didn't he? Verse then 10 ends with telling us that he ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Filling all things probably refers to the whole church, whom he fills with his spirit, presence, and operations. Alternatively, it means that he might fulfill all things. All things that he was sent to do. And we know that he will be bringing all things together in Christ. All will be united in Christ in that final and great day. So, we've looked at how the Lord deals with his church, how he equips his church. He places us where he wishes. And we don't rely, therefore, on ourselves. We rely on him, don't we? Where are we called? Are we where we've been called? Do we tend to use our natural minds rather than our spiritual minds? Are we exercising faith? Are we exercising our gifts as we've been given? These are all questions that we may want to ponder on. Amen.